I really don't know how they must have been feeling, and I say that with some degree of thanksgiving. And I would expect that most of you would feel the same, appreciate some blessed ignorance. And what I'm talking about here is living under an oppressive regime, living under an occupying army, who would remind us day in and day out that they are the winners and we are the losers. Now that was the situation of the people of Israel in New Testament times in the first century. They were really, really hard times for the Jewish people. Hard times right there in their own country, a place that they had called home for more than a millennia. It was just before the Passover, and that is a festival that is really politically charged. It's a time when the whole country was remembering how God had saved them and how God had taken them from under the boot of a different but in some ways similar oppressor. How the Almighty had taken the Hebrew people out of Egypt and given them a home, given them a place that was theirs. So it was nearly Passover, and everyone was thinking about their latest persecutor. And you just know that the quiet but universal prayer was, God save us from Rome. These were really, really tough days. People were tired of this continuing humiliation. They were living with this staggering level of taxation. There were the continuing threats, and there was the physical abuse by the Roman soldiers. And people were constantly repelled by the belief, at least some of their Roman occupiers, that their emperor was a god. This was understood as an offense against the one true God of Israel. And for more than 90 years, these Gentiles, these pagans, had been lording it over them. And so this once proud nation had been forced to play the role of the defeated. They were an underling. Their autonomy was gone. The whole nation was reduced to the status of, at best, vassals and most often slaves. Everything was really a matter of what Rome allowed them. Their king was a Roman appointee. And even the very heart of who they were, their religion, that was under the control of Rome as well. Their highest religious leaders would have to be approved by Rome. I mean, wouldn't want them to be thinking they had too much freedom. And their religious festivals and their observances, they were all closely scrutinized. Everywhere you looked, there were signs of occupation. The Romans had actually gone so far as to build their military headquarters not too far away from the temple. And so when you would look at the temple, you would also see signs of Roman power. And the Romans, they were tough. They were not subtle by any means. That was the secret of their success. They were not about to let go of power. They guarded it jealously. You disagree, they would be happy to crush you and your family and your neighbor's family and your whole neighborhood. If necessary, your whole nation. The secret to surviving in Rome was having a high level of paranoia. Anyone who was perceived as a potential threat was dealt with. I think that maybe the easiest way to understand the situation is try to imagine what it must be like to live in North Korea today. Life was unimaginably harsh. The consequences for disobedience or perceived disloyalty were quick, were cruel, were extreme. But even in the worst of places, it's hard to completely crush human hope. And the Jewish people were indeed a people of hope. They were a nation who knew their history, they knew their story, and at the very heart of their story was the awareness, was the assurance that God would not abandon them. There are even stories. They're what we would call prophecies. Divinely inspired messages that have been passed on from parent to child, that one day someone, some God-ordained individual, would come and save them. And this one will be called the Messiah, the Anointed One. One day. The story went that one day this king would ride into Jerusalem, and the ungodly would be given their walking papers. The prophet Zechariah was one of those who remembered this. This is something he had said 550 years before. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that no one shall march to and fro, no oppressor shall again overrun them. For now I have seen with my own eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion, shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So yeah, one day a king would come riding into Jerusalem. One day it was going to happen. And then one day, it did happen. As I said, it was the week before Passover, and it was a time that was laden with political overtones. The Jewish faithful from all around the Mediterranean had been pouring into Jerusalem. Scholars have numbered the Jewish pilgrims who would be in the holy city at this time in the hundreds of thousands. In fact, some have suggested that there were perhaps 500,000 pilgrims in Jerusalem that week. Remember, this is a time when the best estimate of the world population was around 250 million people. It's all the people in the world back then. It would be like having 12 million people arrive for a church festival today. That would be noticeable. So this was no local small celebration. It's not some Israeli version of fire and ice. No. It's not the sandcastle competition. It's not even the Nanaimo bathtub race. It's bigger than that. And what better time for the Messiah to arrive? When everybody's there. So the streets were alive with energy. The Romans were nervous, and the temple officials, well, they were no less edgy, because no one wanted anything untoward to occur. They didn't want to upset the precarious balance that gives this vague semblance of peace. Romans just wanted to keep the taxes flowing, and the temple, they just wanted to be left alone to carry on their spiritual activities. Then a parade starts, and everyone loves a parade. Well, yes and no. If it was floats and clowns and candy and jugglers, it would be okay, but this parade had a distinctly political overtone to it. Amidst the wall-to-wall pilgrims, a parade begins that will move into the center of the city, and it seems that there's some prophet from the hinterland, some healer, some rabbi, you say, from where? From Nazareth? What good comes from Nazareth? What'd you say his name was? Jesus? Jesus from Nazareth? I think he'd have a better name than that. I mean, if I had a shekel for every Jesus I knew. A teacher and a healer, you say? He's good. And the parade, it snakes its way into the city. And Jesus, he's sitting on the back of a young donkey, and that has not gone unnoticed. These are religious people, of course. They're in town because they're people who understand that there is a spiritual dimension to life. They know their prophets. They remember Zechariah's prophecy. And they remember that one day a king would come who was humble. And believe me, you don't get any more humble than Nazareth. And here he is. He's riding on the back of a young donkey. I mean, could this be the one? There was some precedent for this one. Solomon, didn't he arrive in Jerusalem in the same way? Came in humbly, but oh my. Unprecedented time of power and glory for Israel. You know, this could actually be it. The crowd began to get excited. You could feel the expectation surge through the streets. It's him, it's really him. Finally, the Messiah's here. Praise be to God. Hosanna, save us. Hosanna, save us, Jesus. Yeah, yeah. Wave those palm branches. Look this way, Jesus. Over here, save us. Hosanna. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Yeah, sing the Passover song. That's it. Sing the Passover song. Blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord. It's the new David. It's the new king of Israel. I can't believe it. It's finally happening. The Messiah, he's finally here. The Romans, they're finally going to get their comeuppance. So start shaking, Pilate. Your time in the holy city here is just about done. You will be vacating the premises shortly because the Messiah is here. And you are about to get your pagan. Your time here is done. Because we are about to get free. So Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. Where does he go? To everyone's surprise, he goes to the temple. Jesus, that's not where the Romans are. The temple is where the good guys are. And when Jesus gets to the temple, he cleans house. He looks at the place and he just snaps. He turns over the tables. He goes after the money changers. He goes to the place that is the heart of the faith and he disrupts everything. You must know the money changers served an important function in Jewish temple worship. They provided a most important service. When you entered the temple, you paid a temple tax. And you needed to use Jewish money. You'd use shekels because Greek money and Roman money had what was understood to be blasphemous images on them. You know, it'd be the image of the emperor and this. I remember some were saying that he was a god. Or there'd be some other disturbing pagan symbol. No, you had to have good Jewish money. Couldn't allow that kind of thing in the temple. So they provided money changers to meet that problem. And if you're going to sacrifice in the temple, you probably weren't going to bring with you some dove or some animal all the way from Capernaum or Ephesus or all the way from Gaul if you were doing the super deluxe pilgrim package. No, you'd bring cash to buy an approved, non-blemished, sacrificial animal, and that was going to cost you something. My guess is that this was a fairly lucrative business. And I've noticed that money can sometimes confuse people. People can occasionally make it their God instead of the one true God. And it becomes the source of power in life rather than God. So when the Messiah came, where did he go? Where did he didn't go to the Roman garrison, he went to church. And frankly, that's the kind of thing that makes me just a little nervous, a little edgy. Jesus went to church to deal with the ungodly. Before challenging the military oppressors, the Messiah saw fit to put it to the church folk who were putting it to the poor, who were just trying to be faithful, and were getting gouged for it. And, well, that wasn't what anyone was expecting. Like I said, this is the kind of story that makes me nervous, because as a temple official, this is a bit close to home. I sometimes kid myself into thinking I know exactly where the Messiah is going to go when he cruises in to clean things up. But maybe not. I know without a doubt what he's going to do when there's something between getting in between God and God's people. I know without a doubt that he's going to step into any situation where there's something in between God and God's people. And that happens in unexpected places. And I believe it begins here with us. In 1 Peter chapter 4, we read, judgment begins in the household of God. And it should. So what do you think Jesus might want to cleanse here? We're in Lent, and we're meant to be thinking about uncomfortable things like this. What would Jesus want to cleanse amongst us here? Don't worry about the rest of the world. We're talking here. What might be getting between us and God? I confess to you, I find it really, really easy to find stuff in other churches that I know with certainty that Jesus would want to clean up. I am so discerning about that. They seem pretty obvious to me, those things. But here, well, I think it's more nuanced at St. Stephen's United Church because I know our intentions. And because they are, by and large, honorable, they usually are in the church. Well, somehow those intentions seem to obscure my examination. See, my guess is that Jesus might be wanting to go after what we would assume would be beyond the pale, what we believe and accept as just a given. So my question to you, what are the things that are we all know are right and undeniable, that are just the way we do business here, always have, always will? What are the things that we have become so comfortable with that they may have become gods? Our style of worship, the songs we sing, our place in the community. What are the things that we just haul out that stops all conversation? In the courts of the church, you just have to claim that something is an issue of social justice and all conversation is guaranteed to come to an end. I promise you. And I commend to all and any of you an article that I've put on our church Facebook page today that was written by my friend and colleague Foster Freed, written more than a decade ago. It's called Lament for a Palm Sunday Church. I think he illustrates very well this kind of thinking. It's like we've made a god of something that we can't actually properly define. What on earth is social justice? And so it becomes an all-purpose excuse for just about anything. And I wonder, what's the table that Jesus might be needing to knock over right here? We are now at the beginning of Holy Week, a week that begins with Jesus coming to town. And amidst all the cheers, he begins to take on the powers and principalities that would seek to destroy us. And he begins that task, and of all places, in church. Which I suppose shouldn't surprise us. He rarely does what we expect, right? Hosanna. Save us, Jesus. Please, save us. Amen.